So our review of the book of Acts is going to be quite thematic because a lot of what we've covered over time has been pretty much the same thing over and over again throughout the account of Acts. So today we're going to be looking at some major themes that are highlighted in this book. The reason being is that they will show up continually throughout the other apostolic letters that we get to as we continue on forward. So what we hope to do today is to take a look at some of these themes first. Then next time we will get into a little bit more of a focus that will set the stage for where we go next with the apostolic letters. And that will be taking a look at the interplay between the concept of New Covenant and some concepts that have troubled people over the years, what it means about works of law, or as many translations have it, works of the law, under the law, and similar topics like that, because we'll run into them immediately when we get into the next place where we're going. And we'll be taking a look at the letters in somewhat of a chronological order of where most conservative people would place these books chronologically. And one of the first places we'll get to is Galatians. It's one of those letters that we see early on in the history of the places where Paul went to. One of the other first ones, actually, that's thought to be chronologically, will be the letter that Yaakov, or James, did. It's thought to be either around the time of when Galatians was, or maybe a bit earlier. So let's start out with prayer first. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word and the testimony of your apostles, and we ask for you to help us understand more about you through their testimony. We thank you for giving us your spirit. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Well, one of the first major themes that we get at, and you see it throughout the book of Acts, is that the actions of the believers in Yeshua as the Messiah are really a part of the history of Israel. This is not just like, you know, first phase, and then there's the new Israel or a different sort of thing. This is all a part of the history of Israel. And you can see that with the quotations that the apostles keep talking about whenever they go to different places, whether it's Peter there in the temple at that great Shavuot or Pentecost, or the disciple Stephen, or when Paul ends up in the different places where he's presenting. So in conjunction with that, we, and helping that idea, we can see that the spread of the Word of God out among the nations, you know, first with the exiles taking the knowledge of God, even if in a rudimentary form, out to the nations, and then with the, as we talked about before, with the Podoshima or the Pharisees early on in their history being more, we would call, evangelically minded in the idea of taking a message out and proclaiming and setting up these synagogues all throughout the empire. That also kind of provided a seed for that. And that's all a part of the history of Israel. So we're not seeing part A or plan A and plan B. This is all plan A and the continuing story of that. Now, as another thing you see throughout the book of Acts is that, as with ancient Israel, some believed, but many didn't. I mean, that's the continual message of the prophets, that their message was not welcomed too much, and neither was the word of the apostles to those who would not want to believe and see what God was really doing, sticking with their preconceived notions of who God is and what he wanted. Another thing that we see in there is that a new covenant would come, and it would come with a widespread act of the Spirit of God to change hearts. We'll go over some of what the prophets had to say in anticipation of this coming forward a little on in our recap. But that's a big thing that comes through. This is not something new that they dreamed up. This has been foretold for hundreds of years that this would be the way things would go. And also connected with this idea of the continuation of Israel's history is a lot of talk about the offerings. We'll get into that a lot more when we get to the letter to the Hebrews, but this is kind of sprinkled throughout, so to speak, the other letters, this idea of the offerings. And it comes up in actually the form of circumcision, which we'll get to very quickly in the letter to the Galatians. But it's also the imagery and interplay of offerings throughout Israel's history comes into play of that as well. Another big theme that you see right at the beginning of Acts is that the restoration of Israel involves the coming of the kingdom of God. Messiah talked about it right when he first started. It was started actually with Yohanan, John the Baptist. He's talked about that it was at hand and it was coming. And this is a big theme that's coming. So a lot of what you saw in the book of Acts and coming on through the letters is, well, what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is coming and has come? And lastly, that, and this is a big thing that's going to be overarching a lot of what we look at, and even in connection to these other things we talked about with the Acts 15 declaration about new believers from the nations, is that the kingdom of God was always intended to reconcile the whole world to God, including all the nations. I mean, how many times do we see that show up in the book of Acts as a major sticking point, creating riots when Paul was finally there in Jerusalem for one of the last times? So those are some major themes and kind of an overarch. So let's start out with first drilling down into one of those first themes, that this action of the believers, the early believers there in Yeshua as Messiah, are a part of the history of Israel. So we see that this promise started, as we read before there, early on in the book of Genesis with the promise to Abraham. And really even with Eve and that promise there. That with Eve, pretty much everybody who would come along on the planet, all of her children, would thus be, you know, helped out with her seed. And then with Abraham, that this blessing for all nations would come through him and his line. So kind of narrowing it down even further as to where this would coming, or where this would come from. So one of the things that we see there right off the bat is that this united Israel would be a vehicle for the new covenant. So the first passage we'll get to is a couple of the places where we see this spelled out pretty specifically. First part is in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll start off there with verse 31 through 34. This really is a longer discussion. 31-31? Yes, 31-31. It's part of a longer discussion that starts earlier in the chapter, but we'll kind of drop in there in verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not again, they will not teach again each man to his neighbor, each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So we see there the groundwork for this was laid hundreds of years before. Now some things to to look out at the beginning part, some of the critics of Yeshua as the Messiah and his apostles have taken issue with the concept of, because the version of this that you'll see in the quote in the apostolic scriptures will talk about that he was in the part where it said, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." And the Septuagint version, which you'll see in the apostolic scriptures, talks about, "And I was unconcerned with them," which actually, it's unconcerned is probably not a great way to translate that. Basically, it was more in the sense that I was miffed, or I turned my face away for a while. One of the things that you have from husband is probably a term that you've heard quite often is Baal. Baal, you know, does mean husband, but in a more general sense, it's used as a verb to mean to rule over. He was the ruler, as you see later on with that great, really heart-wrenching thing that God says to the prophet Samuel, you know, "They have rejected me as their king, as their ruler." So this idea of new covenant, we see it described a couple of different ways. In Hebrew there, it's of course, Brit Chadash. You know, Brit is something that you see quite often. They're talking about, literally it comes from the word about cutting. So when we talk about cutting a deal, that's pretty literal to what you're talking about with that. That's why the idea of Brit and circumcision is pretty closely connected there. So the other thing in there is Chadash. Now, as you see the usage of Chadash throughout Scripture, you'll see it used in, some people will talk about this, that this is a renewed covenant. Because, you know, they want to make the case that it's something that is continuing on, that hasn't changed. Well, as we're talking about this before, the covenant has changed, but the underlying part of it has not changed. Now, the prophets make that very clear, but we also have to look at the fact that what you're talking about is something new. And the Messiah even talked about a parable like this, about someone who brings out treasures, both old and new. And we'll get to one of the other passages that the Apostle John brings out about when he uses the term new commandment. It's new, yet it's not new. And we have to really get this down, because a lot of people have gone confused on a lot of things over time about what's new, what's not new, what's old, what's not old.
Yeah, I was just talking to Anne about this the other day. I saw this article on, I think it's BibleStudy.org or something like that, but it was talking about the new covenant and that it's that the part that's new is the way God wrote the commandments. It wasn't written on stone. Now it'll be written on the heart. And so the actual covenant is new, but the terms of the covenant have remained the same. So that made sense to me.
Mm-hmm. It's just the same as the moon. We have Rosh Chodesh every month. It's not a brand new moon. It's the same old moon, and it's the same term. It's just seen in a different light, as it were. It's just a new revelation every month, but it's the same moon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
would renewed fit in there anywhere? Renewed?
Renewed?
Yeah.
Yeah, because it is something renewed, yet it is actually new to a certain degree. In the Septuagint version of this, that they render kainos ditheke, you get this idea of it being fresh. Kainos is fresh. So this is a fresh covenant. Because kainos ditheke and neos ditheke, you know, neo, new, neo is the idea of young. Both terms are used in the letter to Hebrews together. One meaning, kainos daitheke is something fresh, and then something young. So it's something that's coming out, emerging, yet it's fresh. And some of the things that we see in there are really quite fresh. And it actually gets really fleshed out literally. I know that's bad. But it gets fleshed out literally in the companion passage in Ezekiel 36. So when you look at this thing from Jeremiah and you look at Ezekiel, they really work together. And we'll see here shortly as to how they really work together well. Ezekiel 36, starting in chapter verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord God, declares the Lord. Then I will prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will receive again and the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that are not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And then later on, he ends the passage down in 36. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Now, there is a combination of this great promise of something that's a heart change with also something that is a physical change. He's physically collecting people from the nations, physically doing that. A lot of people try to spiritualize only looking at the change of heart thing. But this is something physically that God is doing. Now, notice here also that what he is doing is not because of how fantastic and great the people are. Because that's one of the great things that I have heard some people say regarding what has happened with the physical land of Israel. Well, you know, the founders were socialists and communists and, you know, largely atheistic. So that is obviously not a work of God. Well, God says otherwise. He says it's not because of how fantastic they were. In fact, wasn't that what he said at the beginning when he first called Israel? Not because of how mighty you are among the nations, but because he wanted to do it. And he was fulfilling a great promise that he made through Abraham. So that is something to, I guess you could call it, take it to the bank. Because when God says that he's going to do it, he is going to do it. Now, a part of this great thing that he does of calling people from the nations is what he says, removing the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, right away, you should be quite careful about equating words together just because it's the same word. You have to be careful of the context of this, because there in the apostolic scriptures there is a great lesson that's used between this word flesh and spirit. Now, you have to be careful about this because it's saying, oh, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Well, wait a minute. I thought that's what the apostle said we don't want is a heart of flesh. Well, what is this really saying? We're going to get to this in just a moment. But one of these great things that we get from the prophet Ezekiel is that it's interesting that this pertains to the house of Israel. As it mentions up there in Jeremiah, that this is to the house of Yehuda and to the house of Israel. However, in both of them, they focus on this change being to the house of Israel. Now, if you just think about historically, it's something great to consider that, of course, there were two great exiles in Israel's history. The first one with the kingdom of Israel, or the house of Israel, they, under Assyria, were taken off and largely didn't return. Now, with the kingdom of Yehuda, the house of Yehuda, they were taken off by the Babylonians and, under Persia, were given the permission to return, and a good portion did, and of course, a larger portion didn't. However, there was part of that that returned. So, with the house of Israel, these are people that have been poof, scattered about. And as we mentioned earlier, they did take somewhat of the knowledge of God with them to different areas. So that when people went later to these areas, they had some idea, and there were even God-fearers in areas where they went to. So they weren't starting completely from scratch. One of the things that we get with about this idea of a covenant here, a new covenant, is both of them, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, mention these things that are incorporated into, basically, you say, bringing forward. You know, Jeremiah talks about, you know, my Torah, my Torah tot, actually, my laws. And Jeremiah talks about my statutes and my ordinances. So you're talking about, okay, this is a new contract, yet it's got the guts of it, so to speak, are something that was established before. So bringing that forward and in something that has a different, you could say, administration to it. You know, sometimes people get a bit confused by theological language and such like that. One of the things that we have in modern contract law, in some cases, really comes down to us from God's Word. One of the things that we say at Sinai that the prophet Jeremiah talks about, he says, my covenant which they broke. My contract which they broke. Or we could say they breached. They breached the contract. Now, one of the underpinnings of contract law that we have is what they call implied covenant of good faith and fair dealing. So, in breach of contract, they often will bring that up. Now, from a legal dictionary, just keep this in mind, you know, when you think about all the things that God has said, all the things that God has said to Israel and such, kind of helps you crystallize this and see where it's going and some of these things that we'll be getting to about under the law, you know, under grace. This is the definition of implied covenants of good faith and fair dealing. A general assumption of the law of contracts that people will act in good faith and deal fairly without breaking their word, using shifty means to avoid obligations or denying what the other party obviously understood. A lawsuit based on the breach of this covenant is often brought when the other party has been claiming technical excuses for breaching the contract or using the specific words of the contract to refuse to perform when the surrounding circumstances or apparent understanding of the parties were to the contrary. Does that sound familiar? The letter kills, but but the Spirit brings life? What was Yeshua continually railing about hypocrites? Now, also a definition of good faith. What does it mean, good faith? It means honest intent to act without taking an unfair advantage over another person or to fulfill a promise to act, even when some legal technicality is not fulfilled. Basically, you have good faith that if you're part of a contract, you do what you're supposed to do and what you said you would do, regardless of what the other person does. That means you're acting in good faith. And of course, bad faith is intentional dishonest act by not fulfilling legal or contractual obligations. Misleading another or entering into an agreement without the intention or means to fulfill it, or violating basic standards of honesty in dealing with others. Now, think about that. Entering into an agreement without the intention or means to fulfill it. We'll be getting to this a little bit later, but a lot of people get confused about some of the things that the law was added because of transgression. This is getting to a little bit about why. And this is actually a quite important message. Entering into a contract with God saying that you're going to do it was, in a sense, a bit of fantasy. Because God ends up making it clear that it's something that you cannot do perfectly. However, the contract says that you do it anyway. So it's really quite an interesting thing that you come down. So, talking about the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. And in another place, the Apostle Yaakov, when he's talking about the law of liberty, talks about mercy trumps judgment. That's one of those things that's missing if all you depend upon is, you know, your checklist of what God told you to do. This becomes a big theme as you're going forward. That's one of the things that Messiah often talked about when he was saying, you have heard it said, but I tell you, it's a lot of that nitpicking at the technicalities. Yet, you're not really acting, as we would say there, the implied covenant. The implied covenant is what you would call like the heart of the matter. And that's what God is getting at. That's why both of these prophets, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, are talking about a change of heart. Ezekiel talks about from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So, in the sense of, we looked at who expressed good faith in the Sinai contract there at Sinai. You know, we could say as humans. Yeah. Well, 70. Yeah, the elders, the 70 there, acting in good faith. You know, even in a realm when we cannot read other people's minds, God can, but we can't read other people's minds. You know, if you go into it without really being able to follow through with it, you're kind of like going against that idea of really acting in good faith. However, God did act in good faith. Because what, you know, one of the things that he talks about is like in Hebrews 4, verse 12, he says that he's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And his words that he gives us allow us to be able to judge. The word there is, you might recognize it, kritikos. What word do you think that comes to us in? Critique. We are able to analyze our thoughts and our intentions. It's not just thoughts, but intentions, what we plan to do by God's word. He's able to basically give us a heart transplant.
Can you only do this with a renewed heart, or can you think this way? You may think that way and you don't want to go on through with it, but if you've got a renewed heart, then you think it on through. Can that happen like that?
Oh, be able to judge your intentions and such?
With yourself, yeah. Be honest with yourself and doing that. Can you do that without having a renewed heart?
To a sense, yes, and to a sense, no. Because there are plenty of atheistic people who can, you know, you could say, maybe act wisely. However, in the grand scheme of things, by denying the existence of God and God's influence in reality and such like that, they are, in a sense, not really able to see what they're doing. They're blind. They're walking in darkness.
Doesn't the Word tell us that we are to judge ourselves? And the thing that we're to judge ourselves by is His Word, what
yep.
He tells us. And if we're doing that and we're not judging others, we're going to be in right standing before God, regardless.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but I think this really, the answer to Bill's question, it has to do with a circumcised heart. I mean, I don't think you can really judge yourself unless your heart has been circumcised, because then you're inclined to keep God's laws. It's like the 70 elders at Mount Sinai, if not indeed all of the people, said, "We will." But there were whole generations. In a sense, it's a unilateral covenant, because there are whole generations of people yet unborn who have yet to accept the circumcision, not just of the foreskin and of the heart. And earlier in Ezekiel, the two kinds of heart that you were mentioning, one is of the inner man and the other one is much more of a fleshly thing. But when you circumcise a child, two layers of skin have to come off. First of all, there's the outer layer of the flesh, of the tip of the penis, and then there is a very, very fine, thin skin that has to be removed. In ancient times, they actually used a fingernail or a very, very delicate tool to take that off. And that's what God is talking about. You can take off the penis skin, but it's that layer that comes between the skin and the actual soft, sensitive flesh inner part of the penis that God is talking about in terms of our heart. And I believe that only when that comes off, then you can begin to judge yourself. And that's a very delicate process, and it's something very, very personal and in, and you've got to be willing to get rid of it. Then you can start truly examining yourself and making yourself conform to God's will.
Yeah, because otherwise you can be aware of it all you want, but unless you're actually able to repent and turn back from where you're going, you really haven't done much of anything. In a sense, you're not acting in good faith. Because you could say, "Oh, yeah, I understand what you want, what your interest in this contract is all about." But if you're not willing to do it, you're not really acting in good faith, no matter what kind of words you spout out.
I would have to agree with that completely. You could not judge yourself righteously if you were not submitted to God to begin with.
Yeah.
It's having that very raw, tender spot. Otherwise, I kid myself all the time and think I'm righteous. But then the Lord will just come right in there and you go, "Oh." But it's unless you're really ready to face up to the hardness of your heart and to your rebellion and your rebellious Adamic nature that's been passed on for generations, that's the only way you can get to that really sensitive place where when God touches you, you know you've got to change.
One of the great things that we see about the intentions of the heart is that it can involve action or inaction. You know, one of the great passages that we get from that is something that Messiah said quite a few different ways related to that promise in the last parts of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, that the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. So you can see that this covenant, this new covenant, things that was going to be done on a great level, It really was the intention from the beginning. This is not plan B. This is the intention from the very beginning. And the Apostle Yaakov, when he was talking about there in James chapter 2, just after talking about speak and so act so that you are to be judged by the law of liberty there in verse 12, and then adding their mercy triumphs over judgment there in verse 13, he wrote that faith must be put into action to be alive and useful. When you say that, you know, faith without works is dead, you know, really it's saying faith without works is useless, and then goes on to also equate it with death. So he ends that passage there in verse 26 of chapter 2, and he says, "For just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." That kind of gives you a great illustration of that what you think and even what you intend has to come out into what you actually do, what you actually do in life. Now, we talk about God and His being, having good faith there is related to the Sinai Covenant specifically. He really held up His end of the bargain. Yet, one of the things that we see there later on is Paul reflecting upon this. In when you talk about good faith, you do what you said you were going to do, even if the other side is not following through with it. Maybe not acting totally in bad faith, but not really acting in good faith. And we see that in chapter 5 in a passage that you know quite well, but there's a larger part of this that goes with it. Starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. "Because while we were still helpless at the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. Because one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood..." You know, we talked about this before. Justified means declared innocent. Not that you are innocent, you were declared innocent. So, in other words, that even though Israel, in a sense, was in breach of contract with God, God is saying, look, I'm willing to say that you are not in breach, that you are in acting in good faith. But that's only, not because of what you are doing, but because of something I'm going to do. It goes on, "Made justified by His blood, we are now saved from the wrath of God through Him." We're saved from basically God, in a sense, filing a lawsuit against us for breach of contract. And the penalties on that are quite more stiff than you would get in a court of law, thank goodness.
You just said something about two sentences ago that I'm kind of in agreement with everybody's saying, but I'm a little nervous about... We have a tendency to have this list of you do this and you're okay. Like the Baptists in the South, if you don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies, you're a pretty good chance you're saved. You know, but I think of the thief of the cross through all this, and he had no time to do anything. Yeshua is basically, the Father thankfully looks at Yeshua, and our high priest is seated, His work is done.
And that's how mercy triumphs over judgment. Exactly. So it's really quite an amazing thing. And Paul really brings this out well about, you know, the love of God. God demonstrates His love toward us. He's willing to wink at, you know, our either bad faith or lack of good faith in what He's really wanting us to do as His people. Now, when we look at, you know, for example, Israel acting in bad faith. Now, Israel meaning, remember what we talked about earlier. This Acts makes it quite clear that the history of Israel does not stop at Malachi. It continues on. And what you see there in the apostolic writings is a part of the history of Israel. So when you see Messiah Yeshua and many times talking about hypocritical holiness, and there's lots of different places where he talks about that. One great place is where he used the parable talking about you know, those who act like angels really aren't achieving much in the long run. This comes from Luke chapter 6. And it's talking about, "But you who look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye." When we talk about really implied, the implied terms of a contract, that's really what God is getting at. Don't just look at what it says there. Learn, and God really has to do this to give you a heart like His. What does He mean by that? You know, and Yeshua really goes through that in what's been called the Sermon on the Mount and other places about what does God mean when He says this or that. You know, especially regarding adultery, that really talks about a huge area of what God thinks about when He thinks about adultery. And it really talks about the intentions of what God has with contract. That's why, you know, God has provisions in the contract and He expects us to go through with them. Yet He has mercy at our either unwillingness to go through with it or even disregard for the terms of the contract. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but if you had any dealings with contract law in any sense, one of the common defenses was, I forgot about it. Or I forgot about terms of the contract or something like that. That's part of what happens with the mercy of God. However, once you become aware of something, then God moves through you to do that. And that gets at what our discussion will be regarding the Acts 15 ruling there, and things about, you know, the works of law and under the law discussion about how God works with people and at what speed He works with people. But when we talk about, you know, the not looking for the loophole, God wants us to live in our relationship with Him without looking for the loophole, the way out. The apostle Yohanan brings this up quite nicely in his first letter. It's really a great thing, and he starts it right out the bat, starting like in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 John. "If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So, an example of acting in bad faith towards God is that, you know, if you say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I'm a believer in God," yet you don't actually do what He's asking you to do, that's kind of going out of the terms of the contract. And again, Luke says later, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So, it's easy to be in acting in good faith or complying with a contract if you define the contract so narrowly it covers nothing. So that's great. You can define away a whole lot of behavior if you say that God is not talking to you. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he really gets at the part of with this heart change that the prophets talked about, this heart change that's coming. In chapter 2, starting in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. In Him, the one who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked." Now this is also in the same discussion, remember the same letter, where the apostle is saying, look, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So it's like, okay, God has some things that he is looking for us to do as his people. Why? Just to keep us busy? No. This is something that started there from Eden when things went downhill to begin with, going all the way through time. This is not just busy work. This is about the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It started there with, you know, you say in the garden, then with Abraham, down through Israel coming out of Egypt. And then going on further with a lot of power with Messiah and the Spirit of God really coming and acting with power. Now Israel at Sinai agreed to follow everything you said we will do. Now they were terrified, as we talked about before, absolutely terrified at that point of who was on the other side of the contract. Now, but one of the things, the great thing that the Apostle John says, perfect love drives out all fear. We may have entered into the contract with God out of fear to begin with. But fear is not going to keep us in the contract. It's not going to help us understand what the implied intent. You know, when you sometimes read lawsuits, you'll see people say, "Well, I thought he meant this," and then the other person will say, "No, I didn't mean that at all." So you could say, "Well, how on earth do we know what the mind of God is?" Well, by ourselves, we don't. His Word tells us what He's thinking and what He's intending for us, and we can come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas. And there's thousands of them out there as to who God is and what He thinks. But we have to actually look at what He says. And, you know, part of the Spirit of God in convicting us and really showing us where the terms of the agreement are is that we don't try to get ourselves out of it or say that things don't apply. So, read the small print. And in some cases, when you're talking about the implied intent of a contract, there is no small print. So in that sense, it's really, you know, God changing your heart. Now, as we get down to this part, we talk about in the great part of these two prophecies that we have, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they talk about God putting. You know, we always have the blessing that we do each Shabbat, talking about that, you know, Natan Yeshua gave us Yeshua. But Natan is also can mean put. So, in a sense, it is like a gift. In a sense, it's like a gift. But one of those great things that we get out of it is that he says that put that within Israel, within the people of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word there, karev, that is used for within, is used quite a few different places. And it talks about the inward parts of a person. In Psalm 51, it talks about the innermost part, like your emotion, your emotional center. You know, search my inmost parts. But you know where it shows up a lot? In Leviticus, talking about the inward parts of the offerings. You know, it's often translated different ways about entrails or such like that. But it's like your inmost parts. And, you know, that is taken to mean that he's searching you in the parts where people don't see. Other people don't see it. And that's where God wants to put His instructions, His laws, His codes of conduct, in the places where people don't see. Now, why is that? You know, Messiah said quite a few times when he's talking about that it's not what In the context of something that we're asking about, you know, drinking with something that is from a not washed, a cup that's not washed a certain way according to a given set of rules at the time. He talks about, you know, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of him. A lot of people have taken that parable to ridiculous ends, but what is the point of that? The point is saying that what is inside of you comes out. Now, you can try to fake it over time. You could be the hypocrite, the actor, and act like you're holy and such like that. But put to the test and stressed, forced to persevere through something, and what's really inside of us will come out. And God is saying, I want to put who I am inside of you so deeply that when everything around you is stripped away and you're put just under unbelievable stress, who will come out? A child of God. An ambassador of God. People go, look, he knows God. And you know, it's one of those great things about the promise that you see there in the prophets there, that a time will come when God's Spirit is so deeply within us that it's like, who is God? It'll be quite obvious who God is. It'll be quite obvious. That is an overview of the book of Acts. It's a lot of the same story over and over again. You go to a different place, you go into the synagogue, you speak about the message. The message is rooted in the history of Israel, for the most part. In Athens, it was a different story because it was a different audience. But you hear it, you say, there are some that actually hear God talking through His Word and go, oh, wow, God is doing something here. And they believe. Others say, no, I have an idea of what God is going to do, and this is not it. So reject it. There are, throughout the history of Israel, there are folks like Gamaliel, who was a very prominent figure there in the Sanhedrin, very huge sage. He was willing to say, look, I don't know everything. I know what God has said, and wow, this sounds like what God's saying. To have an open mind toward that and to allow God to work. So it's one of those great lessons in there that we shouldn't think we have all the answers to everything. And to always be open to perhaps God is working in a way that when you look at His Word, you go, yeah, that's what He's doing. That's one of those great promises.
I've heard it said that everything is a test. And it kind of clears up what it says, and I think it's Thessalonians, where it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Yahweh concerning you. And that word in means while you're in that situation. And even if it seems or looks bad, we're still to thank the Father for being in this situation because He's testing us. He knows where we're at. But it clears up a lot what you're just talking about here.
Yeah, and having that kind of assurance of who God is in our inmost parts, it's essential.
And I think, you know, circumcision is painful. Getting off that second fine inner layer of skin is even more painful and more involved. But that can be equated to the suffering. You know, so you find yourself in these. Israel was constantly being kicked out of the land and then brought back again. And in that suffering, they learned to be more faithful. In fact, when they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were very concerned with the keeping of Torah and the Sabbath and the holy days and so on and so forth. But that corresponds, I think, to the suffering that God allows in our life. That's the stripping. The suffering strips us. Till we get to that point where we're going to listen to God, we have that softness where He can touch us. And then the second thing I just wanted to say, it seems to me that we are coming up to a period of time There was the period between Adam and Eve and Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, and then up to the time of the Messiah, when the test for the Jews then was, are we going to believe that God has fulfilled his word and is now moving us into the next move of God? Behold, I'm doing a new thing. And I think the test for us who stand at this point in the cusp of time is the next thing, which we know is ahead and is not going to be what we think it is, because it never is, which is why the Jews missed him when he came. I think we've got to really pay attention to that lesson and be ready to see God do new things. Personally, I think it's kind of like this whole, what you've been saying, this whole paradigm shift from expectation of the Messiah for 4,000 years, and now there's been 2,000 years and we have an expectation of a coming kingdom, then we need to be hopefully past the test and pray that we do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just, those two comments really made me think about something too. I'm fortunate I never went to war. But I went through basic and AIT training in Tigerland, Louisiana, where half my company went to Vietnam. And thankfully I wasn't in that number. But the thing is, it's not a fun thing. Your drill sergeants, if a worldly person were to, or somebody who didn't understand what was going on, were to observe your drill sergeants, they'd want to lock them all up and throw away the key. You know, they're
torture
in your face, they're making you do things that are beyond your ability to do. But I think that's part of what God's, how are you going to get prepared? Your enemy hates you. And it's only with suffering and preparation that you can be ready for your enemy, who prowls around like a lion, ready to devour anyone, devour you. So.
Yeah, I mean, you have to be convinced that the threat you're going up against is really serious. Because, you know, if you take it, whatever, it's a little theological disagreement and that's all that's coming. My goodness, you're going to get crushed when you realize what kind of a major thing you're facing.
Yeah, the whole point of boot camp is to see what you're made of.
Yep.
You're going to crumble there, and if you crumble there, it's better there than out in the field when you really need it.
It's the most merciful thing ever.
And my kind of view is, you know, if we're here, this is kind of the boot camp for all eternity.
Mm.
We're going through tests and trials. We're seeing what we're made of, what we're not made of, and we need God to get us there.
Yeah. Amen and amen. Well, that takes us through the book of Acts. Our next time, like I was talking about, what we're going to try to do is to take a look at the time period of Galatians that we just read about in the book of Acts. The discussion of the ruling there of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and some of this idea of these phrases that have troubled people over time, like under the law, works of law, and such like that. Because I hope what we're seeing here is that this is the story of God's people from Genesis on down through time. This is all the story of it. What God is doing, He's preparing a people. And He keeps adding to that message down through time, now coming into what He wants to do in our inmost parts. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word and for giving us Your Spirit. Father, we pray that each day You continue to plant Your Word deep inside of us, so that no matter what we're put up against, what people will see is people who follow You and who are called by Your name. Father, that's the name we want. We thank You for all these things. In the name of Your Son, Yeshua, makes this all possible. Amen.